Has anyone here today ever had something bad happen to you? Anybody? Maybe. I think every hand should probably be raised, right? Hey, when something bad happens to you, something bad comes along in your life, there's a series of questions that you might find yourself asking or be tempted to ask. They might seem logical to ask. The first, maybe not in this order, but one of those could be, why me? Why is this happening to me when something bad comes into our lives? We could retrace our steps and we might ask ourselves the question, what have I done? Is there something that I should have done differently? Did I get myself in this predicament? Should I have done something differently? We may be asked, God, what are you trying to teach me? That's a fruitful question to ask. I'm in this situation, and so I'm going to look, instead of looking internally, I am going to look to you, God. What are you trying to teach me? But a question that is probably not as common, I know that it's not a natural question for me to think of off the cuff when something bad comes into my life, is how can this advance the gospel? How can people hear about Jesus because of or through what I'm experiencing? Now, rather than this being an inconsiderate question or an overly pious question in response to our unpleasant experiences, it actually makes all the sense in the world, if you're a Christian, to ask the question when something bad happens, how can this serve to advance the gospel? Here's why it makes all the sense in the world. Because if I believe that God is sovereign, meaning he's in control of everything, God is the general manager of the universe, and I believe that he loves me as a Christian, he loves us as Christians, and in fact, the word says that for those who are Christians, he is working all things together for their good, and I believe that Jesus died for sinners so that they might be reconciled to God and have a right relationship with him and have eternal life and heaven as their eternal home. And I believe that no one can be saved apart from or outside of faith in Jesus. And then that means that they have to be called to faith in Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. We have the famous Romans 10 passage. How can they believe on one whom they've never heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? So if I believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved, faith in him, and that therefore people have to hear the gospel, if I believe all those things, then it's perfectly reasonable to ask how an all-powerful God who is reconciling sinners to himself through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of his son Jesus, and who also cares deeply about us in every aspect of our lives, might be using hard things that we're going through to let others know that Jesus is our treasure so that they too can put their faith in him. It's perfectly reasonable if we believe all those things. But just because something is perfectly reasonable and makes all the sense in the world doesn't mean that it's natural, which, as I said, that's not the natural place for me to go. Here's a question, though. Is asking, maybe it's not the first question, but is it even like 5 or 6? Is that even on your radar? Is it even on my radar when something happens to eventually get to the point where I say, how could this serve to advance the gospel? This was certainly the perspective of the Apostle Paul that we'll see in our text today from our series in Philippians. But here's another thing that we'll notice, is we'll see that this very thing was one of the reasons that Paul was able to experience joy in spite of his circumstances, because he saw how Jesus was being made much of in light of what was going on. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1, which is the next installment in our series here. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through, actually it's 18, I believe I said 16. But here's what it says. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So Paul says, what has happened to me? So it's worth us stopping to ask, what exactly has happened to Paul? Well, I told you last week in beginning this series in Philippians that you can get an idea of the beginnings of the church in Philippi by reading Acts chapter 16, when Paul ministers in the city of Philippi, and we see three instances of people or groups coming to faith in Christ through his ministry work there. The things that has happened to Paul that we are kind of assuming, getting into chapter 1, verse 12 here, are explained in Acts chapter 21. You can pick up Acts chapter 21 and fill in the details. We're not going to read through the final chapters of Acts, but I am going to give you a brief summary here in the next few minutes. So in Acts chapter 21, what has happened is that Paul has collected offerings from various churches that are predominantly non-Jewish people. They are not ethnic Jews. They have become Christians. They are in churches all over the Roman Empire, and there is word about persecution and famine in Judea, in the area around Jerusalem, which is primarily ethnically Jewish. And so these churches have taken up offerings, and now Paul is going to take these offerings to Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem, so that they can distribute benevolence to those in need. And so in Acts 21, Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and he talks to James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, and he tells him about all of Paul's work throughout the Roman Empire among those people who are not Jewish, and how they have come to faith in Christ, how the God of the Jews, the God of the Old Testament, is saving for himself through Jesus Christ people from every tribe, nation, language, tongue. And so James rejoices. Paul recounts, James rejoices, and it's this big praise God fest. And then James says, many thousands, Jerusalem's the capital city, it's the seat of Jewish worship. He says, many thousands of Jews here in this city have become believers. So we have Gentiles becoming believers, and we have Jews becoming believers in Jesus. This is beautiful. But then James says, however, they have heard about you, that you teach ethnic Jews who have become Christians that are living among Gentiles in largely Gentile areas away from their homeland, that you're teaching them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs of our people. Now, let me just pause here for a moment to pose a question. How much of the way that we live is influenced and determined by the gospel? I mean, it's biblically prescribed. You have to do this. This is what the Bible says. And how much of it is just culture or our customs? How much? Now, it's not wrong for us to live in ways that are culturally acceptable. Just because something is culturally acceptable doesn't mean that it's endorsing sin. There are some things that our culture endorses that the Bible calls sin, but there are other things that the culture endorses that the Bible doesn't call sin. We wear pants in our culture. In another culture, we could all wear robes. Wearing pants is a cultural thing versus wearing robes. It's just our culture. It's not inherently wrong. But here's the thing. when someone comes along and says, well, you don't really have to do that, you realize. Like, that is not a thus saith the Lord. You're free to do it, and you're free not to do it. And all of a sudden, they become the enemy because they're saying, you don't have to do it this way, and it's a cultural thing or it's a custom thing. The moment that we have made those people the enemy, we're off. We've lost our bearings as to what's important. And so that's what's happening here, because these are Christian Jews who hear, and maybe inaccurately, that Paul is saying, you don't have to live lockstep with Jewish culture to love and follow God. And there are people that are saying, absolutely not. Our culture is supreme. Our culture is best. And to live outside of the bounds of our culture is to be an unrighteous person. And so that's what's going on. Paul gets word from James. This is a potential uprising. And so here's what you can do to navigate through your time in the city. There's a couple of Jewish Christians who have taken a vow to God, and they're going to have their head shaved, and they're going to make an offering to begin their period of making a vow. And they're going to do that in the temple, the Jewish temple of worship. Paul, you do the same thing as they're doing. You have your head shaved. You make a vow, and you pay for them so it shows that you're in support. And you do this with them. Be accommodating. We hear that word a lot today. Be accommodating, Paul. And so Paul does, and while he's doing it, there are some Jews from Asia who see Paul, recognize Paul, and then they start to stir up the crowd against Paul. And here's what they say. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place, against the temple. So what they're saying is, he's disrespecting our race and our culture. He's wicked. Now, it's a scary thing when people who profess to know Christ have more unity and solidarity with non-Christians over politics, race, and culture than they do with Christians over the grace of God held out in the gospel and being born again. But that's exactly what's happening here. Non-Christian Jews are attacking Paul. Christian Jews are joining, they're following suit because their allegiance is to their culture, not their gospel, of which the Apostle Paul is an incredible instrument of God to spread. And so these Jews, they start a riot. They start a mob, which gets Paul arrested. And then there's a plot to kill Paul. They say to the chief priest, have Paul brought out of the jail to be brought to you. There's a number of men who have taken an oath that we will not eat or drink anything until we kill Paul. So have him summoned, and we'll ambush him and we'll kill him. And word is brought to a Roman soldier, and they take Paul and they rescue him from that trap, and they send him to another city. And he's in that city to be heard by the governor, so the governor can render a decision as to whether or not Paul is guilty. And that is drug out for 2 years. And Paul does not receive justice. And at the end of 2 years, a new governor comes into position. He takes the role, and he brings Paul to be heard, and Paul's opponents, they come, and they say, Paul did this and this and this and this and this, and he deserves to die. And Paul's like, here's what's going on. I don't deserve to die. And they say, well, we want Paul to be heard in Jerusalem. And the governor asked Paul, would you be okay with that? Would you be okay with going back to Jerusalem? Remember, those guys have probably broken their vow. It's been 2 years. They've probably eaten and drank by now. But there's still a bunch of guys who are determined to kill Paul. So Paul's like, no, absolutely not. I am a Roman citizen. I have legal rights. And if I've done anything illegal, then I should be heard in the Roman court of law. I'm going to utilize my right and appeal to Caesar. The emperor, the king of the Roman Empire, is the one who will determine my guilt or innocence. So just think about this. He's been a prisoner for over 2 years at this point. And then he's sent to Rome because he appeals. And he's sent to Rome where he lives for at least another 2 whole years, excuse me, waiting to be heard by the emperor. We got over 4 years of Paul in custody. Any of your Bibles have maps at the end? Some Bibles have maps in them. And it's pictures of, this is Old Testament Israel, this is King David's kingdom, this is just different maps of things throughout the story of the Bible. If your Bible has maps, one of the things it almost surely has is a map of the missionary journeys of Paul. And one of the things that you'll notice is that there are 3 distinct missionary journeys of Paul. 3 separate times Paul traveled at least half of the Roman Empire, starting and supporting new churches. Paul was a fury of activity. Flurry, fury. Paul was busy. Paul was on the move. And yet for 4 years, Paul is constrained. Think of all the travel, all the preaching and teaching, all the new fields of ministry, all the opportunity for gospel work that this has cost Paul. He has been secluded to one place. He can't travel at will and go visit all these places and go preach all the places that he wants. And all of that for trying to be accommodating, right? But God. Amen? Say amen if you believe that God is still rolling along with his plan A when the backup to our backup's backup is falling apart. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And this was God's plan A. This plan, though not Paul's design, had actually become an effective means of pushing the gospel message forward to people who may not have been otherwise reached. God was accomplishing this advance of the gospel through Paul's situation in at least 2 ways. The first way was through Paul directly in his imprisonment. Now, I've never been in prison, full disclosure, but I've seen movies, which we know have to be accurate. And in almost all those prison movies, at some point, someone asks, "What are you in for?" Right? I mean, you guys seen those TV shows, those movies? What are you in for? I don't know if that always happens or not, but it does in the movies. So let's say that it really does happen. You're in prison, and the other prisoners say, "What are you in for?" But you're the Apostle Paul. What do you say? You preach the gospel. You launch out into your hope in Jesus Christ, the crucified, buried, and risen Messiah, the hope of Israel, the judge of all the earth, who died and rose again and is coming back again someday. And you tell the people that God has required all people everywhere to repent and put their trust in Jesus. I mean, over and over again, Paul got to tell people about Jesus. In fact, you couldn't even talk about Paul's case apart from talking about his faith in Jesus. Remember I said 2 years, he's in prison waiting. The governor doesn't make a decision. Then there's a new governor, okay? In that story, the new governor is named Festus. And Paul says, "No, if you're not going to make a decision, send me to Caesar." So we have this story in Acts 25 where some other royalty, some other dignitaries show up, and Festus, in hosting these people, these other high-standing members of society, says, "Well, hey, since we're hanging out today, I thought you might want to hear the story of one of our prisoners. Maybe you can give me some insight what to tell the emperor when I send Paul." And here's what it says in Acts 25, 18 through 19. It should be on the screen. Festus tells his guest, When the accusers, the Jews from Jerusalem, stood up, they brought no charge in his, Paul's case, of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. This is a man who's not a Jew by religion, and he's not a Christian. And yet, here he is saying, well, this is what I took away from Paul, is that this guy Jesus was dead, and now he's alive. You couldn't talk about Paul's case without talking about Jesus, whether directly through Paul or indirectly through others involved with the situation. Everyone connected to Paul during his imprisonment was hearing about Jesus. You know, it makes me think of a thing I read last week. My sister-in-law's father-in-law passed away recently of basically brain cancer. And as he was dying, his son wrote this post, and he said, even back when my dad first was diagnosed and when they were first removing that tumor, even then, he was a very, very recognized doctor, a neonatal surgeon. And so he said, he's a guy who works in a hospital, and now he's in a hospital getting ready to have a tumor removed. And yet everyone who came to visit him, remember, he's been at this hospital, a lot of people know him, and it's in their place of work, so they're gonna stop in. And he said, everyone who came in, he just wanted to tell them about Jesus. I mean, there's something powerful when you see an individual who is facing a major medical condition. They could potentially be staring death in the eyes, and that's what it was for Bill Polzin. And in spite of the threat that's before them, their focus is telling others about the hope that they have in Jesus. That's inspiring. I hear that and I think, man, I want to tell people in my life about Jesus now. I want to be that. I don't want to be on a deathbed thinking, well, I could be dying, so no use being afraid now. I want to be that contagious. I want to be that eager to talk about Jesus. I believe that's what Paul was like, in chains. I want to talk about Jesus with everyone that I get in front of. And the result of that is really the same result for me of hearing the story about Bill Polzin, is it inspires other people. And that's what happens here. That's the second way that God was advancing the gospel through Paul's imprisonment, is Paul says that other people, when hearing, other Christians specifically, when hearing about Paul's imprisonment for the gospel and his continued witness in spite of his imprisonment, this caused them to have greater confidence in their faith and boldness to share the good news of eternal life through faith in Jesus with others. You see, God was using Paul's faithfulness and Paul's obedience, his steadfastness, to challenge and encourage others to steadfastness and obedience in their lives as well. It's good for us to remember, people are not thinking about us as much as we think they are. And yet at the same time, people are watching us and people are aware of the decisions we're making and what we're doing. And so that means there's an incredible opportunity for every one of us who calls ourselves a Christian to be a witness before the watching world and to be an example for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, how to navigate through the situations of life in a way that glorifies God and makes much of Jesus. But not everyone who was preaching the gospel that Paul mentions here, not every one of them was motivated by love. Definitely not motivated by love for Paul. He says that there are some who preach from goodwill, some who share Jesus contagiously from love for Paul, love for Jesus, but there are others who are preaching and they're ministering, but it's out of rivalry and envy, and it's out of selfish ambition, and it's not sincerely. And we don't exactly know what all of this looks like, and a lot of commentators don't even know all the ins and outs, but we know that these people were trying to make trouble for Paul. Now, here is something that we can assume fairly safely, and that is, though their gospel living was lacking, their gospel preaching was not. And the reason why we can assume that is because the gospel gives no refuge for a deficient gospel or for false gospel preachers. The Bible doesn't give a pass to false gospel preachers. Matter of fact, in the book of Galatians, we see some ethnically Jewish Christians telling some non-Jewish, ethnically non-Jewish Christians or Gentiles, hey, it's great that you want to receive our Messiah. You believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's great. But if you really want to be the people of God, you have to receive our Messiah and you have to be circumcised according to the law. It's faith in Jesus plus something else that makes you a Christian. That's what these people were saying. And Paul says, tell you what, if they think there's value in cutting off a little bit of skin, why don't they just cut it all off? If they think that there's something valuable added to faith in Jesus, then go all the way with it, boys. Don't hold back. Matter of fact, Paul later says, if an angel or anyone else preaches to you a gospel, a message of how you can be saved, other than the one that I've preached to you, a different message, then let them be cursed and devoted to God for destruction. And whether it's an angel or a man, there's only one gospel message to save people. So the content of the message these men were preaching was gospel. It was Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who died and rose again, is the only mediator between God and man, and repentance and faith in him is the only way to be forgiven of our sins and be reconciled to God. But their attitude towards Paul, their sinful attitude and their commentary and their work to capitalize on Paul's imprisonment, that was the problem. And it was clear, at least to Paul, if not to others. And so how does Paul respond? When I get out of this jail cell, I tell you what, I am going to look them straight in the eyes. Matter of fact, I've got a whole letter that I've written of what I'm going to say. And I'm going to go ahead and circulate it so all of you can know what vile wretches they are ahead of. No. Paul says, whether people are preaching Jesus for the right motives and we're on the same team, or whether people are preaching Jesus for the wrong motives and we're not on the same team, in every way, Christ is proclaimed. And I rejoice. He says, they may be against me, but they're for Jesus. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. So if people are being called to faith in Jesus, true faith in Jesus, praise God. You see, Paul could rejoice in spite of hardships, in spite of lost opportunities, in spite of the dismantling of his plans, because God was using his predicament to make much of Jesus and make him known to others. When I read this passage this week and I thought about this idea of what has happened to us serving to advance the gospel, I just almost instantly thought of a woman named Joni Erickson Tada. If you know of Joni, you might know her story. When Joni was 19 years old, first of all, her dad was an alternate for the 1936 Olympic wrestling team. He was inducted as a distinguished member of the Wrestling Hall of Fame. So she's got an athletic pedigree. She was voted the best athlete of her high school class. And so she's got this in her, you know. Some of you have that. I never had that. But if you had it, you can just understand how much that can be a part of you. And when Joni was 19 years old, she tried to do a dive into fresh water, and she misjudged the depth. And she felt her head and body crumple against the floor, and everything went numb. And it wasn't long after that Johnny was told that she would be a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. And she said, I was a Christian before that. I had repented of my sins and put my faith in Jesus, but Jesus was not my identity, and Jesus was not my treasure. Athletics were. And I thought, God, you've got to heal me. This cannot be my future. And so Joni went to a number of faith healing rallies. She went to Catherine Kuhlman, who was the Benny Hinn before Benny Hinn. And she went to all of these, hoping that somehow she would receive a miraculous healing. And after the third one, with no result, she laid in her bed and she said, I'm not going to live this life. And she laid in her bed for days and weeks. And finally she said, I broke. And I said, God, I can't live like this. I need your help. And so her sister got her up, put her Bible on a music stand, and put a stick in Joni's mouth. And she said she would flip the pages of the Bible with the stick in her mouth to find hope in Jesus and to draw strength from the Word of God. And what happened from there in Johnny's life is pretty phenomenal, because God used her to give hope and to proclaim Jesus. She's an author. She's a radio broadcast host. She's a Christian speaker. She's an artist. The picture, she's got a paintbrush in her mouth. She does these beautiful pictures. She does all of these things. And she's also started an organization with the express purpose of accelerating Christian ministry in the disability community. She's been recognized in the United States by presidents, by organizations nationally. God has used her in incredible ways. And we could stop and ask the question, what if this hadn't happened to Johnny? What if she would have had all of her athletic ability? Could God have used her athletic ability and given her a platform as an athlete to tell millions the world over about Jesus? Sure, he could have. He might have. Maybe. But that wasn't God's plan. Instead, God in his merciful kindness chose to use a tragic, life-altering accident to enlarge Johnny's capacity to treasure Jesus and to proclaim the good news about life with God to millions of people the world over. Isn't God good? Amen. So is it possible that there's something terribly tragic in your past, or perhaps even something difficult that you're going through right now, that could be God's design to advance the gospel? Are there opportunities for you to tell people about the Christian hope of forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and life eternal because of something that you've been through or something you're currently going through? And could your example of steadfastness and obedience to Jesus serve to challenge and encourage others to live boldly in their faith as a result? Could it be God's plan to bring great joy to you in less than ideal circumstances by knowing that God is using it all to draw others closer to him? What is God doing? What does God want to do in your life? Just a moment, I'm going to pray. Thomas is going to come lead us in song. And if your faith is in Jesus, nothing in your life is wasted. And God wants to work in your life to enlarge your heart's capacity to treasure him and to share him with others. And if you've not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you've not embraced him as your only hope of forgiveness of sins and life eternal and peace with God, we don't have people walk aisles or raise their hand, but where you're at, you can say, God, I want to be a Christian. I want to be forgiven. I want you to save me. And then before you leave today, see myself, Pastor Greg, Pastor Andrew, Thomas, grab someone and say, hey, I asked God to help me, and I want to know more about that, and we would love to talk with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as Thomas comes forward and our deacons come forward to prepare the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, grace upon grace, that you would deal so kindly to us who deserve nothing but the punishment of our sin. And yet you have made a way for us to be forgiven and to experience such joys that words cannot express. And so, Father, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper today, remembering Jesus Christ crucified for us, I pray that you would stir the affections of every one of your people so that we would love you more. And we would let the world know how good you are and about the hope that we have in Jesus. And I pray for any person here today who has not acknowledged their sin, their need for forgiveness, who has not repented from a life of independence and surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, putting their faith in him, what he did for them in their place on the cross. I pray that today you would make that happen. We love you, God. Thank you for your great love for us. Amen.